You would please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13 this morning. Romans 13. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. The grass withers, the flower fades, but this word abides forever. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we ask you to bless us now as we look at a portion of this testimony this morning. And Lord, we pray that you would prepare our hearts to receive it as your word. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. It is a bitter cold in northeastern Pennsylvania. General George Washington is struggling to keep his poorly supplied, sick, and freezing army together. He sits at his desk in the stone house by the river, and he writes to Congress about the needs of the men under his command. He says, "Soap, vinegar, and other articles allowed by Congress, we see none of. Nor have we seen them, I believe, since the Battle of Brandywine. The first, indeed, we have now little occasion of, for few men having more than one shirt, many only the part of one, and some none at all. And at the same time, as a further proof of the inability of an army under the circumstances of this to perform the common duties of soldiers, besides a number of men confined to hospital for want of shoes and others in farmers' houses on the same account, we have, by a field return or report, this day made no less than 2,898 men now in camp unfit for duty because they are barefoot and otherwise naked, and by the same return it appears that our whole strength in Continental troops, including the Eastern Brigades, which have joined us since the surrender of General Burgoyne, exclusive of the Maryland troops sent to Wilmington, amount to no more than 8,200 in camp fit for duty." Some of those back in Philadelphia complained that the general and his army were not doing enough to protect the states of Pennsylvania, New Jersey, and New York during this winter. And they fussed that the army seemed to be idle in the face of the enemy. These critics were boldly making their complaints known in a very public way. And so the general warmed his fingers by the candle on his desk and then added a word just for those critics. I can assure those gentlemen that it is a much easier and less distressing thing to draw remonstrances or arguments in a comfortable room by a good fireside than to occupy a cold, bleak hill and sleep under frost and snow without clothes or blankets. However, although they seem to have little feeling for the naked and distressed soldier, I feel super abundantly for them, and from my soul pity those miseries, which it is neither in my power to relieve or to prevent. Thankfully, that harsh winter melted into spring, and it was time for the troops to get back into the field. But after suffering like that, they needed some inspiration. Supplies were still meager, and the overall situation still remained critical, although some prospects were improving. The general knew that he was the only one who could really rally these beleaguered troops. And in the sweeter days of spring, sitting at that same desk, quill in hand, he penned a general order from his headquarters in Valley Forge on Saturday, May 2nd, in 1778. The commander-in-chief directs that divine service be performed every Sunday at 11 o'clock in those brigades to which there are chaplains, those which have none to attend the places of worship nearest to them. It is expected that officers of all ranks will, by their attendance, set an example to their men. While we are zealously performing the duties of good citizens and soldiers, we certainly ought not to be inattentive to the higher duties of religion. To the distinguished character of patriot, it should be our highest glory to add the more distinguished character of Christian. The signal instances of providential goodness which we have experienced and which have now almost crowned our labors with complete success demand from us in a peculiar manner the warmest returns of gratitude and piety to the supreme author of all good. Now, hopefully you can plainly see that General Washington was telling his troops that the good citizen, the faithful patriot, is the one who adds to his character the Christian duty of being salt and light in a tasteless and dark world. That's what he's talking about here. You're out here, you're fighting a battle, you're enduring hardness as good soldiers, but what you need to do to add to that character of patriot and citizen is to add the higher and more distinguished character of the Christian. The general wasn't just pumping up the troops with an inspirational speech, however. He was basing those comments soundly on the precepts of Scripture. He believed that the future of the nation, the very existence of the nation, was in God's hands as the great providential ruler of the nations. Psalm 22, verse 28 says, "For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations." In Isaiah 60 and verse 12, we read, "For the nation and kingdom which will not serve you shall perish, and those nations shall be utterly ruined." But he also realized that it's not just the national posture toward God that was important, but the behavior, the devotion, and the life of the individual Christian man and woman within the nation as well. We read in Proverbs 11:11, "By the blessing of the upright, the city is exalted, but it's overthrown by the mouth of the wicked." Now, we were an infant nation then, a fragile country fighting for its life. Now, 260 years later, we find that the struggle to maintain our personal liberties still goes on. And the need for Christian patriots to be salt and light is just as important as it ever has been. Perhaps even more so. And we say that, beloved, not just because of the increase in hostility towards the Christian faith, which there's obviously been a rising temperature in that. A report just came out this week saying that over the last 8 years, there's been a tremendous rise in opposition to Christianity, especially from government circles. We don't say it just because of the proliferation of cults and other religions as they come into our nation. even a departure from the scriptures by those claiming to represent Christianity. But it's important that we be salt and light because of the disconnect that many see between Christianity and what we might call the real world in which we live. There are those who are struggling to see the relevance of an ancient religion in a modern society. And this isn't hard for believers to see. We see and we discover its relevance every day in our personal walk with the Lord. To us, this isn't even a question. We live by prayer. We walk with the Lord. We find in His Word food for our souls. We understand that connection. So we see it. But it's difficult for those outside of the faith to grasp. And to a certain extent, it is hard for those rising generations, even within the church, to appreciate it, especially if that significance is not being lived out before them. That is, if you have people who say that they're Christians and that they believe Christianity is relevant, but it never translates into anything in regards to how they live or how they act or what they say or what they do. It was significant in our colonial culture that the Continental troops and volunteers carry themselves with what General Washington referred to as that distinguished character of the Christian. But what does that mean to the average 21st century American believer? You see, a Christianity, beloved, detached from or with no visible connection to modern life, everyday living in an era or any culture, it soon loses its edge and its obvious significance. And you can easily see how this plays out even in this opening illustration. What does it look like in a postmodern age, in a society dominated by electronic social media and plagued with the problems and loaded down with the challenges of a volatile world and a quickly evolving culture? What does this Christianity, what does it have to do with all that? What is its impact in regards to all that? And if believers are not imprinting our society with obvious efforts to be salt and light, then Christianity and its message is in danger of becoming nothing more than static background noise. Yeah, there's this Christianity, this Christian culture that used to be important, but we're way beyond that now. It's just somewhere in the background of noise. And it's for this reason that we've spent the last several months talking about this subject and laying out the foundation for it in Scripture, calling on one another to consider how we might, in a more radical and demonstrative way, show our faith, show the beauty and power of Christ in our lives, and bear witness to the true nature of Christianity as an antidote to the false caricature of Christianity created by Satan and the world. The responsibility for that falls on us. We know what true Christianity is. It then becomes incumbent upon us to make that known, and we make that known by imprinting the truth on the society in which we live. And as we think about our future and what we're going to do as a church, that needs to be a part of how we view our future. How are we going, as a church, going to make an imprint on the culture and the times in which we live? Now, just before the break we took for Mr. Wan's visit and last week's baptism and discussion of covenant children, we began looking at the urgency placed on this matter by the Apostle Paul here in the Epistle of Romans, right at the end, beginning with verse 8. You know, he starts out by saying, "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law." And then he goes through the commandments. Verse 10, he says, love does no harm to a neighbor, and so on. And then we get down to this part that's really before us this morning. And do this, knowing the time, this is verse 11, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. That's the last verse we dealt with. Now verse 12. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. And that's where we are this morning. Those two verses. That verse 12. Now, as we take this verse apart, we find first this statement that the night is far spent and the day is at hand. Now, this expression has been understood in various ways by biblical scholars. But rather than share with you all the different understandings, I'm just going to give you the one that I think is the clearest, the most easily applied, the plain sense of what Paul says here in the context. He starts off by saying the night is far spent. Paul doesn't use the term night in this way often. And so it's kind of impossible for us to get a fixed idea from his general habit in the use of this word, what he intended. But the most natural meaning in the context seems to be that Paul is pressing upon you the urgency of this matter because your life is running out. Your life in this world is running out. Hodge says, night or darkness is the common emblem of sin and sorrow. Day or light, that of knowledge, purity, and happiness. The sins and sorrows of this life will soon be over, and the day of eternal blessedness is about to dawn. Your days, beloved, in this dark world are numbered. And you're passing from darkness into the full, bright light of eternal day. The imagery of the apostle here is graphic. Now, we often think of darkness as descending and threatening. And that's a picture that easily comes to mind. You know, and we think of, well, when the darkness descends, then the opportunity to work ends. But do you see that Paul's reversing that image here? He's not saying the day is far spent and night's almost here. He's saying the night is far spent and day is almost here. It is the inevitable promise of life and light through Jesus Christ that is driving this darkness away. This is a difficult concept, and I just pray for God's grace to be able to communicate it to you in a way that I think Paul is speaking here and that I think God intends for us to understand it. Every one of you who is a believer here this morning, you are destined to escape this world and its sorrows and to live as you have never lived before. That's the journey you're on. You're not on a journey into darkness and death. You're on a journey into life and light. This to you is a promise sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And there is a powerful, living, electrifying promise from God that is attached to you as a believer. And that promise is that you will not be in this world. You will not end in this world. That your life is yet before you. That your day is just dawning. And the little bits of that that you see in God's blessing to you as you go through this life are like the first shadows of the dawn getting ready to break upon you. This is a promise, beloved, that must be fulfilled, this promise to you. You can't stay here. You can't be judged with this world. You can't be left in the dust of this earth. It can't happen because there's a promise attached to you of life in Jesus Christ. And that life is coming. And nothing can stop it. And nothing can interfere with it. And that light is dawning on you and you're going to walk in to that day, to that bright day, out of this darkness, out of this passing night. The grave can't have you Death can't hold you. You think of the rising sun. It's inevitable, isn't it? You can't prolong the night. And one of those nights last night, for some reason, I referenced this a couple of weeks ago, the raccoons at our house have decided that Saturday night is the night to party on the roof above our bedroom. And so all night long, they're rolling things down the roof. They're jumping. And so it was a short night last night. And how much I wanted it to stay dark longer. But the less sleep I got, the more the night was passing, the more the day was coming, and I couldn't stop it. Nothing I could do could prevent that day from coming. It was coming. The sun was coming up, and there was nothing I could do about it, and the day was going to begin. And it's the same way, beloved, with this promise to you. You have been given the promise of life. And right now, the Lord has allowed you to remain in this darkness for this time. But you're on a path towards that dawning day. For you, the night is far spent and the day is dawning. And every day it gets closer to the fullness and the beauty of it. You've been given promise of a new life in Jesus Christ. And it's more inevitable than the dawn that came up this morning. It's coming upon every believer. Living the eternal life chosen and applied to you by God is now your natural existence. And this holding back of you in the world, in this dying flesh, cannot go on one moment beyond the Savior's will. He's keeping us here for a purpose, but when that purpose is finished, nothing can keep us here. Nothing. And our natural existence, our life is with God. Our life is with Him in the glory of heaven and in the joy and the peace of being in communion, full communion with Him. That's what we're destined for. That's what we're called to. That's where we're headed. And we're just passing through this night to get there. And Paul's warning you, that night's far spent. And the day's at hand for every one of us. Paul referred to this over and over again in his epistles. In Romans chapter 8, verse 18, he says, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." Paul says, here I am, I'm struggling through this night, and yes, I'm suffering this and I'm suffering that, but it's nothing because of what just is there. It's coming, inevitably coming to me and to my life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up of life." And that's the road we're on. In everything that God is as God, beloved, there is a connection to this promise and you. And that's what Paul's talking about when he wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning verse 15, when he says, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come." Paul's saying, I'm praying that you will see life this way, that God will open your eyes, that He'll enlighten you so that you can see your night is far spent and the day's at hand. And that day is when you come into His presence and into the fullness of everything that He's promised. And Paul brings it up again in chapter 3. Verse 14, he says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the breadth, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." So you're on this path. The night is far spent. You're heading towards that day. And you know what? While you're still on the night, in the dark, you have a job to do. You have a job to do. And the time for you to do that job is running out. Because the night is far spent and the day is at hand. Believers we've known and loved have already passed on. And their opportunity of being salt and light has ended, hasn't it? We know their testimonies. We know their stories. But nothing's being added to it. Their night is finished and their day has come. And there's no testimony anymore coming from them except the history of what they were when they were here. The sum total of their witness for Christ is finished. And they've moved on into the day where they can no longer give light to the darkness. And undoubtedly, Paul realized this himself. His opportunities were coming to a quick end. If he was able to be used for Christ, it had to be now, because the day was about to dawn. And you see this tremendous surrender in the life of the Apostle Paul to the service of Christ. And you say, well, where did the heart and the spirit for that kind of service come from? Well, he's telling you in part, this is where it came from. I know that the night is far spent and the day is coming. And my opportunity in this world to be salt and light for Jesus Christ is running out. And the story of my testimony for Christ is going to come to an end. And what will that story be? What will that testimony be? We have a street lamp that stands above our backyard. Not long ago, they replaced the nice soft orange sodium glow with LED lights that glare. And they light up everything in the yard. They peek through the curtains. You know, if there's any kind of gap, those lights find their way in. I know they put them up there so the raccoons can see the goldfish and playing on the roof. But as bright and annoying as that light is, once the sun comes up, it loses all its usefulness and all its significance. Once the day dawns, its work is finished. And that's the same way. It's the same way with you and me. We dwell in this dark world now. And Jesus says to you, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Do it because the night is far spent and the day is at hand, and your opportunity for that is coming to an end. Soon enough, you'll no longer be able to keep this command because you're going to wake in the presence of the Lord himself. And you'll find yourself in that city where there's no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, or you either, because the glory of God illuminates it and the Lamb is the light. You and I have no warrant, beloved, to sleep during this night. It's time to awake, Paul says, and to shine the light of the truth into the darkness before we pass into the everlasting day. One of my father's favorite quotes was, "Time is with the enemy." There are variations on that quote, but it's an expression from warfare. Every minute that you waste, every hour that you delay, and don't attack the enemy, allows him the opportunity to get stronger and stronger. And in no context is that more vividly illustrated than in the spiritual context. If you're not at work, if you're not fighting, if you're not seeking to be salt and light, if you're not being a testimony for Christ, not only in the great world around you, but even in the context of your home, every moment you sleep, every moment you're inactive, is an opportunity for the enemy to strengthen itself. Elsewhere, we read of redeeming the time because the days are evil. And Baxter explains this idea in this way. To redeem it is not to call back time past, nor to stop time in its hasty passage, nor to procure a long life on earth, but to save it as it passes from being devoured and lost by sluggishness and sin. The far-spent night is evidenced by the fact that believers can see the dawn of their coming day even while they walk through this dark world. Every pain we feel, every testimony to our aging, every witness towards our growing closer to death in this world is a testimony to the coming day and to the growing dawn. And it's hard to think in those terms, isn't it? Because we think, well, when I feel all that weakness in my body, that means I'm getting close to the darkness of death. But that's not what the Scripture promises you. What the Scripture promises you is that all those feelings are bringing you closer to the dawn, to the light, to life, like you've never known life before. And they're all evidences of that coming dawn. In Proverbs chapter 4, verse 18, we read, "But the path of the just is like the shining sun, that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. But our way is into the sun, into the light." We don't want to be so preoccupied by expecting the rising tide of darkness that we forget the inevitable dawn. Both our own walking into the dawn and Christ coming again. Calvin says, he says the night is far spent because we're not buried in thick darkness as unbelievers, to whom not a single spark of light and life appear, but the hope of resurrection is placed before us by the gospel. And that brings us to the rest of the verse just quickly. "Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light." And because of the visual intensity of the statement, it's often referenced in devotionals. The call is, because night is fleeting and day is dawning, to drop off, to just simply take off and throw away the works of darkness with haste and hatred, Matthew Poole says, to get rid of those things that are appropriate for living in darkness and to be overcome by it, and strap on the weapons, the tools, the armor of light that give us the distinguished character of a Christian, which is bright and shining. These are no mystery, the works of darkness. Hodge says, "Those works which men are accustomed to commit in the dark or which suit the dark." And Paul refers to them directly in the epistle to the Ephesians. He talks about fornication and uncleanness and covetousness, filthiness, foolish talking, coarse jesting, which are not fitting. He talks about all those things, and he calls them the works of darkness. And those are the things that are supposed to be cast off. These garments of pollution, says Brown, and shame are to be cast off, thrown away. These habits are to be abandoned with a feeling of loathing and horror. And these garments are obviously not just outward things, but they reach to the inward nature of men and women. It has to do with our thoughts and our feelings, our tempers and our dispositions. "Let no one deceive you with empty words," Paul goes on to say. "Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of light." There's nothing to be ashamed of, beloved, in the Christian character, but some are. Because of the pressure of the world, because of the display of the world, they're ashamed of it, but there's nothing to be ashamed of in the Christian character. Brown says, "The dress of light is a figurative expression for those habits of thought, feeling, and action which correspond with the knowledge, purity, and holiness of the gospel." Now, note that the apostle uses a term here that in every way suggests employment. strap on your armor or your tools. If you've ever waited in a long line of delayed traffic, and I know anybody who drives has, and you pass those miles of orange barrels on the highway, and you finally come to the work site, and when you get to that work site, you see five people leaning on shovels, and nobody's doing anything, and you get just the tiniest bit annoyed, then you understand this next point. It is disappointing to see men, women, and children fitted out with tools, the weapons or the armor of light, leaning on their swords and doing nothing. It's inappropriate. It's not right. It's not what is commanded of us. We're not commanded to strap on our armor and then go sit down in the lounge and relax. We're called to strap on our armor and be salt and light in the world. And that's what Paul is concerned here with. That the Romans will put away these things, put on their armor, but then do nothing. And he wants them out there doing what they've been called to do. The phrase denoting a warrior's dress, says Brown, was not likely to be chosen without the intention of suggesting the idea that the new life under the day, instead of being a life of dissolute reveling, is to be a life of vigorous exertion, the life of a soldier. In 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is reduced by the slowness and the criticism of some of the Corinthians to recite the character of his own service for the gospel's sake. And he says there, "We give no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulation, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. By honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things." Paul says, this is the imprint of my being salt and light in the world in which I live. To put it simply, as Hodge does, the armor of light means those virtues and good deeds which men are not ashamed of because they will bear to be seen. Now, it was the whole idea of moving out of the night and into the day, of shedding the works of darkness and putting on the armor of light, that struck Augustine so powerfully that he said it was this passage that brought him to Christ. That he suddenly realized that what he was professing as religion wasn't really Christianity, because it didn't do anything. It didn't manifest itself in his life. And he says that this passage is what changed him. Christianity takes on a different perspective, beloved, when you consider this reality. It's mentioned so often in Scripture, it's hard to reference just one place. But here's an example. And it comes from this epistle, just a few chapters back in chapter 8. "And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." You'll be animated. You know, the other day coming home from the airport, we came upon an overpass, and high up above I-5, two men had fixed a sign on the fence with some balloons, and they were waving at the cars as they sped underneath of them. And the sign said, "We love Jesus," and had the reference John 3:16 on it. You can judge for yourself how effective something like that is, but this much we can say for sure. They were believers doing something. They were believers doing something. We may not think that's the thing to do, But if that's not the thing to do, then what is the thing to do? And are we doing it? They were Christians seeking to be salt and light in their own way. They took the tools they had and they employed them. In their own way, they were adding to their lives the distinguished character of the Christian. And that's what we come back to this morning. Your night is far spent. Your day is at hand. And now is the time for us to add to our lives even more than ever. Not to say that we haven't, but even more than ever, the distinguished character of the Christian. Now is the time for us to be salt and light. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask you to bless these thoughts to our hearts this morning. Lord, it's so hard for us to think in these terms of moving into the day, coming out of this night. Lord, this world filled with sorrows and disappointments, and Lord, disappointments in ourselves. This world filled with sin and Lord, with the consequences of it. It's so hard for us to think of coming out of that night and into the day that's been prepared for us. But already we see the dawn in our lives, Lord. We see that dawn breaking on us through the blessing that you give us through your word, through the fellowship of the saints, through the privilege of prayer. Already, Lord, we see the light of dawn coming on us. And we're moving into a day when we will be engulfed by that light and that brightness and that joy. And in the meantime, you've called on us to do this job, to be a light that shines in this dark world. And we pray, Lord, for the grace. We pray for the mercy. We pray for the wisdom. We pray for the strength and the courage to be able to do that. Lord, if any have been put off from the hope of Christianity, because as they watch Christians, it has just slipped into sort of background noise. We pray, Father, that they'd forgive us for that, and Lord, that they would look and see that this isn't what these believers have been commanded to. This isn't what Christ has won us for. This is sin manifesting itself in us. And Lord, we pray that they would look for themselves, for that strength and that grace, that they might be salt and light in this world. Father, we pray where that light is shining that you'll bless it in every way. Help us, Lord, to bring taste into this tasteless world. Help us to do it for Christ's sake and for our blessing. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Close with a song of commitment to go with the renewed determination of our hearts. It's number 654, O Jesus, I have promised. 654.
To the end, be God forever.
now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.